We're thankful for this great text that we're going to look at this morning, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 7 through 15. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. Thank you for your goodness that's manifested to us in so many ways. We thank you for the rain that we have received. We have needed so badly, and the lack of it reminds us of how dependent upon you we are. We can't make it rain. We can't make the seasons become what they are when they do. But that's your work. You do that. You cause the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. You give us crops. You give us refreshment. You are faithful to do that. We are completely dependent upon you for all that we are and all that we have. And the rain itself is just one example of that. It reminds us of our dependence. But that's what we're reminded of in our text as well, Father, that we're just clay pots. We're just fragile vessels that you, in your grace, sustain, and not only sustain, but you save and you fill with a treasure. And so as believers in Jesus Christ, the world may look upon us as fools, but we contain the treasure of life. We contain the gospel. We contain the knowledge of God. And I pray, Lord, that our time together this morning would increase our understanding of that great treasure that you have invested in your people, and it will give us a desire to manifest it to the world, to declare the truth of salvation in Christ and reveal your grace to people. So bless us with an understanding of the things that we have read, the things that we will study, and bless us with them personally. Cause us to grow in the faith through our time together. Equip us, Lord, as well for the week to come, that we would live lives that bring honor and glory to the name of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for those who have special difficulties. We look at the long list of prayer requests and know that it's only a partial list. But we pray for those whose names are listed there. We pray that you would give healing and encouragement and comfort. We pray that you would bless those that are sick, bless those that are recovering from surgery, those who have physical afflictions. Give them peace in the midst of it. Bless the doctors who attend to them. We pray for healing. We pray for encouragement in the meantime. We pray that through their affliction they would bring glory to you. We pray for those that are without work. We pray that you might encourage them in the present when things may look very bleak. But I pray, Lord, that you'd give them an understanding that of your sovereignty. Reaffirm that to them, that Nothing just happens. Things don't happen by chance. We're not ruled by fortune. We're ruled by a sovereign God who is personally involved in each of our lives and who leads us through valleys that are sometimes very dark, but there's an end to that, and you will bring us through those experiences. And I pray that you'd encourage them with that and give them peace and patience, and may they see your hand of deliverance in whatever the circumstance of life may be. For those who do have employment, for those that have good health, for those that are surrounded with wonderful families and friends, I pray that you'd give them a sense of gratitude, because every good and perfect gift comes down from you, Father, the Father of lights. So make us thankful, and make us thankful particularly as we study our text this morning, because it's about you and what you do through us. We're nothing in and of ourselves. You're everything, and we give you the praise and pray that our time together will be one of not only learning but worship and thanksgiving. So bless us to that end, we pray. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Some weeks ago, I came across this line that was written by someone. I couldn't find the name of the person. And it's titled, Hymn to Man. And the lyrics of this hymn, or the line in this hymn, are, glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of things. That's really not put very well, but that's the hymn of to man. And not put particularly well, and certainly not a Christian sentiment, yet I think expressions of that are often found in Christian circles. Because human nature, even redeemed human nature, has within it a desire to elevate self and boast. Whether the theology is carries various names, such as Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism, a form of theology that was very prominent in the early years of the church, which Augustine fought against, or what's later known as Arminianism. It's all basically the same thing. It is a man-centered theology, and whenever you have a man-centered theology, a theology that says in one way or another, or to one degree or another, that man can save himself, or man can certainly aid God in that work of salvation, then what a person is doing is saying glory to man. Well, that's what Paul opposed in the legalists in Corinth, the Judaizers, who were teaching that Christ is not enough. They may have said that Christ is the Son of God, but they are also teaching, and we know this by implication, not by any specific statement that Paul makes, but by implication they were also saying, nevertheless, his death, his atonement is not sufficient in itself. Salvation must be achieved by the things we do, by keeping the law, by some human effort in addition to what God does. That kind of false teaching, as I say, seems to be the background of what Paul writes in our text of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 15, where he describes us as nothing more than clay pots. Not a flattering description. But his purpose is not to put down man. His purpose is to lift up God. It's to magnify the glory and the power of our great God. In fact, his instruction is really encouraging to us. It is that God's power is so great that it overcomes all of our weaknesses to make us useful. That is one of the major themes. Maybe it is the chief theme of 2 Corinthians. God's power perfected in our weakness. There's no boasting in that. All of the glory goes to God, and that's the point. Paul makes the point here by contrasting priceless jewels with earthen jars. The contrast is indicated by the word but at the beginning of verse 7. Paul has just been speaking in verse 6 of the splendor of the gospel that we have, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now he writes, but we have this treasure, that gospel of light, that glorious truth. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And here's the reason. So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not ourselves. There's no greater contrast than that between the glory of God and the weakness of man. People are just clay pots, fragile and common. You say, well, I know that's true of me, but no, that's true of everybody. That's true of the best of us. Take the best example that you can get of man, and he or she is just a clay pot. It's a way of describing the weakness of human nature. And in every aspect, we're weak, we're fragile. Take us mentally. Look at yourself mentally. Look at the greatest of men mentally. They make mistakes. Physically, we're all subject to decay. We're vulnerable to disease and injury. We can make plans that we think are very carefully made. We apply all of our best wisdom to them, but we can't guarantee our own success. Even the most successful and secure of people often fail and they fall. And of course, in the end, we die. We're mortal. We just sang about that in our hymn. That's man. We're earthen vessels. And Paul tells us that, includes himself in that description, earthen vessels. And yet Paul says, into these clay pots that we are, God has placed his greatest treasure, the truth of the gospel, or put more broadly, the knowledge of God and the gospel of Christ. The picture Paul had in mind may have been the Roman triumphal procession, which we've discussed before and seems to be the background of some of the earlier texts of this book, when the triumphant Roman general would parade through the capital with the spoils of victory. It was customary for the gold and the silver that was won in battle to be contained in earthen vessels. The historian Plutarch describes a parade celebrating Rome's victory over Macedonia, where 3,000 soldiers followed wagons that were carrying 715 clay pots full of silver coins. Well, that may be what Paul has in mind, and the picture may be one that's Roman, but the idea is biblical. Paul followed the prophet Isaiah, he followed the prophet Jeremiah in describing God as the potter and man as the clay. God is absolutely sovereign and man is totally dependent upon him as his creator. God determines man's shape and destiny just as a potter determines the shape and the function of the clay. And that idea comes straight out of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now that is a clay vessel with a divine treasure. The breath of life comes from God. The life that you and I possess, physical life that we possess, all that we possess, that which animates us comes from God. It's not natural. But here, Paul has something different in mind. He has the gospel truth in mind, the knowledge of God. That's the great treasure that he speaks of here. Francis Bacon said, knowledge itself is power, and that's true. Knowledge is power, and Christians have been entrusted with the greatest knowledge of all. It is the knowledge that changes lives and knowledge that leads to heaven and eternal life. Paul is speaking directly here of himself when he says, we have this treasure, this great treasure of truth, in earthen vessels, but it's true of every Christian. Every one of us has this treasure and is equipped to share it. to be useful in God's service, even though we're weak. And we often face crushing afflictions in life. We are, as Paul put it in Romans chapter 8 and verse 27, more than conquerors by God's grace. In fact, it's our weakness that shows all the more clearly God's grace in our lives and magnifies all the more His power in us. That's the point Paul is saying. It's no accident that God uses weak, fragile clay jars. He does that by design. So that, Paul says, the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. What would show the greatest glory in God? To win a great victory by means of a strong and powerful warrior, or to send a boy out with a slingshot to bring down a giant? Well, obviously, the glory of God is seen in weakness. And one thing that we learn as we study through the Scriptures is the truth of Isaiah 42, verse 8, where God says, I will not give my glory to another. If you want to understand Christian theology, and if you want to set yourself on the right road in the Christian life, know this, that the chief end of man is to glorify God. Not to please himself, not to magnify himself, but to glorify God. The Lord said, I will not give my glory to another. Just as the material creation of the world was God's work alone, we didn't add anything to what He did. He spoke it all into existence when there was nothing. So too, salvation is God's work alone. And it is wrong to take glory away from God. No one can take credit for the blessings that he or she has received. It is all of grace. No one has the power to lift himself or herself out of his or her spiritual powerlessness. And that's what we're all born into. Just flip over to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and you'll see Paul lays it out very clearly, very starkly there. Don't have to parse the words to get the meaning. It's very clear. You're dead, but God made you alive. It all comes from Him. And any effectiveness that we may have, and we will certainly have effectiveness in the ministry. God promises us that in Isaiah 55:11. His word will not return void. But any effectiveness we will have is all due to God's grace. That's clear from the kind of servants that He has, is it not? What's He say? He uses great, glorious, golden vessels? Not at all. It's earthen vessels that He uses. I think a good illustration of what Paul is saying here is found in the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 7, where we read of Gideon and his great victory over the Midianites, how with just a handful of soldiers, he conquered the Midianite hordes. It was 300 against 135,000. And they did it in the most unusual way, not with swords and spears and shields and helmets and all of that. They had those things. But that's not what created the rout that occurred. It was by shouting and breaking clay pitchers containing lamps. They had these clay pots. They shouted, they broke the pitchers, the light shone, and as the Midianites, who were taken by surprise, saw all around them the lights of Israel, they panicked, they turned their swords against each other, they defeated themselves. It was a great victory, but it was all of God. How does Gideon take credit for such a strange battle plan and such a victory? Glory goes to God. We're like that, just clay jars containing the light of the gospel. It seems insignificant, hardly an adequate weapon in this spiritual warfare. We're dealing with a cunning devil. We're dealing with brilliant men and women who mock and scoff at the things we believe in. We're considered to be fools. And who are we to stand against all of that? That's the way God sets out the the field of battle. It's all tilted against us so that He gets the glory when the victory comes. He makes us useful. He makes us effective. And so success comes not by self-elevation. It doesn't come by glorifying ourselves. It comes by not glorifying ourselves. It comes by self-abasement, by daily dying to self and exalting God, living in humble dependence upon Him, living so that He gets the glory. He honors that. Christian strength lies in weakness, in knowing we are weak and leaning on God who is strong. That opens us up to the sufficiency of His grace and makes us rejoice in our weakness. Paul illustrates God's strength in verses 8 and 9 by giving four trials that show what fragile earthen vessels we are, what a fragile vessel Paul himself was, and how God preserves us through the excess of power working in us. Paul speaks here from experience. Life for him was not easy. The life of service, the Christian life, is not an easy life. It's full of difficulty. Paul's experience was one of continual difficulty. Each description here reflects the combat of a gladiator or the combat of a soldier in battle. He says, we are afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. And as I said, this was not an occasional experience of Paul. He was continually in this kind of experience in life. He uses the present tense here, and we shouldn't miss the force of that. This is continually, presently, his experience. It shows that this is typical of life. It's one thing we were reminded of last week when Dr. Walkie expounded Psalm 4. And this is what I appreciated so much about what he was saying, and that is life, typically, the Christian life, is a life of struggle, where we're praying and not getting the answers we want immediately. We have to struggle for a while. That's reality. We want it all packaged up nicely and neatly and get quick, easy answers and get through these things. If they're going to be problems, okay, but let's not let them go on too long. It's not the way it works. And Paul's experience was one of continual conflict. We are afflicted in every way, perplexed, he says. And that's what we learned last week. You pray, you don't get an answer. And what did C.S. Lewis say? I knocked until my knuckles were bloody raw. And Dr. Walkie said, I back up and look and the lights aren't on. That's how we feel sometimes, perplexed, struck down. That's the Christian life. It's a constant conflict. Now, just reading those four statements that Paul made, some would look at that and say, well, Paul is obviously a defeated man. Maybe they wouldn't be so bold as to say Paul was a defeated man, but if I were to say that or you were to say that to some people, they'd say, well, there's something wrong with your theology if you're going through that. Something wrong with your life and your walk with God if you're going through all of that. That's not the way it's supposed to be. We're not supposed to be in this kind of difficulty. There are people today, people who teach, who make those kind of statements, who promise us that the Christian life is a path of power and peace and prosperity, and that's what God has promised us in the Christian life. That's not the case, but that's evidently something of what the false teachers in Corinth were teaching. This seems to be written against that kind of background, what Paul is saying here. They were teaching a kind of triumphalism in a formula of works for a victorious life. If you're having difficulty, well, it's because you're not following these rules. You're not keeping these laws. You're not doing these things. So you have setbacks. You have heartaches. You're not supposed to have foes in the Christian life. Well, that's not the case. Paul's telling us this is part of the Christian life. He gives us a window on reality here. The Christian life, which is a life of obedience, will always be one of conflict. If you're living in obedience to Christ, you're going to come in conflict with the powers of darkness. There'll be hardship. There will be opposition. That was Paul's constant experience. But not his only experience, because after each one of these four problems that he mentions, he adds a but not. Read verses 8 and 9. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Each difficulty shows that Paul is just a jar of clay. Each but not shows that God's power working within him is far greater than the pressures outside that would crush that clay jar. And those pressures within enable him, that power within enables him to stand and to withstand the difficulties and pressures from without. So we should not think that if we are faithful to God, we will never experience trials. But we can also be assured that God is always faithful to bring us safely through those trials. Paul is proof of that. He was like a warrior on the battlefield, often surrounded by the enemy, sometimes confused in the fog of war, pursued and even thrown down, but not killed. When the enemy seemed to have him in their power, God delivered him. It happened often and showed that the power of God was working in him. What better way to show that the power of God was working in this man than to deliver him from great distress? If life was easy and there was nothing difficult in his life, that would not show the great power of God to deliver. No, it was seen in the way it worked in him to deliver him from difficulties. That's the only way to explain Paul's escape from these impossible situations. It was a wise man, but it wasn't his own resources that delivered him from the morass that he constantly found himself in. It wasn't his inner strength or wisdom or skill. It was divine intervention. Now, eventually, Paul was struck down and not delivered. According to old tradition, he was executed in Rome, just like many others who were put to death for their testimony for Christ. But that wasn't a failure in this principle of God's deliverance, because for the Christian, death is not destruction. It is entrance into Christ's presence and everlasting blessing. And it's only temporary. Well, first I should say, it only occurs at God's appointed time, when he's ready for you to come home and your work is finished. But when it happens, it's only temporary, because the soul and body that are separated in death will be reunited in the resurrection to come. Ultimately, the Christian life is indestructible. That fact gives courage to press on against great difficulty, knowing that there is purpose in it and that this is not the end. Regardless of what happens, there's great glory ahead. John Chrysostom, the golden tongue preacher, was driven from his church in Constantinople by his enemies and made to flee into the wild regions of Armenia, where eventually he succumbed to terrible fever and died. But his dying words were, "Glory to God for all things." He didn't consider his death a failure. In every way, in this life and in death itself, we are, as Paul tells us, more than conquerors. Even in death. Paul makes that point further in verses 10 and 11, where he sums up and explains the significance of his suffering. He describes the four afflictions as the carrying around in our body the dying of Jesus. Martyrdom for Paul wasn't limited to a moment of death in Rome. It was a daily experience. He was daily a martyr for Christ. He was continually being opposed, just as Christ had been in his earthly life. He spoke of this in other letters. He spoke of it in 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans chapter 8. He speaks of being in danger every hour and dying daily. Few, if any, Christians have ever suffered for their faith to the degree that Paul did. We'll get to that later on in the book, the list of difficulties that he experienced in his ministry. We will find it difficult to identify with Paul, at least in terms of the degree and the frequency and the quantity and the quality of his suffering. But nevertheless, we do have these experiences to some degree if we're living an openly and obedient Christian life. You may be ostracized from your family or your friends because of your faith, because of your witness to them, or fail to get a promotion at work because of your stand for Christ, or even lose a job for being a godly, honest person, unwilling to bend the rules. These things happen. This is what Paul means by caring about in the body the dying of Christ. We're living for Christ. We're going to be Him to those around us, and they are naturally going to oppose that. And the result is the world persecutes the obedient Christian. It may not understand it, but that's its attempt to, once again, kill Christ. We're vulnerable to it because these bodies are just earthen vessels. There's little that we can do to protect ourselves. We're weak creatures, but the hardships are not pointless sufferings. They happen, Paul says, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body, meaning we suffer in order to show that Jesus Christ is alive. Think back at that battle that Gideon fought. If they hadn't broken the vessels, if they hadn't broken those clay jars, the light would not have shone and the victory would not have come. And sometimes it is the case that these bodies must be broken. We must be afflicted in order for people to see Christ within us, because as we respond to the difficulties of life, we manifest the grace of God and people see something different in us. So that's the point of the things that we experience, so that the life of Jesus, the reality of Christ, can be seen in us, and it's seen most clearly at times in times of affliction. So the treasure of the gospel was put in Paul in a clay jar, and he was pressed in on every side, persecuted and cast down, so that his deliverance would be proof that Jesus lives. He's not a dead leader. He was crucified and buried, but he rose from the grave. He ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He is very much alive. He is governing us. He is preserving us. He's guiding us. He will glorify us. He doesn't only preserve us through his providential care. He's also within us. And he's in our labors, and he gives us effectiveness in his service. And he gives us success in that service. And in those trials, we show the life of Christ as, by grace, we are able to endure the afflictions and endure them well. In fact, smile in the midst of hardship and heartache and say with John Chrysostom, glory to God for all things. That has a real ministry before the world, as they see something unusual in us, something really supernatural in us, but it has a ministry to other Christians and helps us see through the way that our brothers and sisters respond to affliction, it helps us see that Christ is truly alive and ministering to us. It encourages us, as we see that in others, to face the trials of life, and it shows us how to live. Still, while I can speak of smiling in the midst of affliction, I don't want to be glib about it. Trials are hard. Sometimes it's very difficult to smile in the midst of them. They challenge our faith. And in verse 11, Paul speaks of constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. What a trial that is, to be constantly delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Philip Hughes thinks Paul had in mind the picture of a man being thrown alive to the wild beasts in the arena, which happened to many Christians, literally. That may be what image Paul has in mind here when he says constantly being delivered over to death. But again, the purpose in it is to manifest the life of Jesus in our mortal flesh, in these weak earthly vessels, when he delivers us from the trial or the enemy who has struck us down. It shows that there is a living God working on our behalf. Many times Paul was delivered from the jaws of death. One of the most remarkable is found in the book of Acts, in Acts 14, when Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra, and they faced a hostile mob that stoned Paul, dragged him outside the city, left him for dead. But Paul was raised up and restored to strength, restored to vitality. It was a miracle. The enemy had literally struck him down, but the Lord raised him up. So Christians are constantly being thrown to the lions and constantly being delivered for the purpose of showing the life of Jesus. It was certainly shown in Lystra. These young believers, these men and women who had just recently, days before, come to a saving knowledge of Christ, see in a very tangible way, very palpable way, that this one they had trusted in is alive. He raised Paul up. He can do that for them. He's alive, he's at God's right hand, and he's ruling. Christian life, as I often say, but I don't think I can say enough, the Christian life, and remember this, is a supernatural life. You've been transferred from the kingdom, from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light, into a kingdom of life, into a supernatural life. God is constantly watching over us, and he promises that as we walk by faith, as we trust in him, as we don't succumb to the circumstances that press in on us, that he will deliver us. God delivered Christ from death and the resurrection. He can deliver us from every situation. They may almost crush us, but they don't. Not completely. Not ultimately. God won't allow that. So when life is hard in the home, as it often is for some of you, or when it's hard at work, as it often is, look to Christ. He's alive. He's watching. He is acting. Trials serve a purpose. They are an occasion to demonstrate the Lord's power and the Lord's grace. The Lord has entrusted you with a treasure. He's entrusted you with the gospel. He's entrusted you with the knowledge of God. And through you, he will do a work to manifest himself and to manifest his grace and his power in your life, which will be a witness to those who are near you. This is what happened in Corinth. Paul's sufferings worked for the benefit of the Corinthians. He writes in verse 12, "So death works in us, but life in you." He sacrificed and he suffered much in bringing the gospel to them and was a witness to them while facing opposition, weak as he was. And God worked through him to bless them, to give life to them. For Paul, then, the suffering was worth it. God uses us, weak as we are, fragile clay pots that we are, to carry His treasure of the gospel, to bear His light into the darkness of this world, and give that light and give the life that goes with it. Don't think that He can't use you. Don't think that your witness in a difficult place where He has you in His providence and where you seem to be speaking to a brick wall, getting no response, don't think that can't be used and won't be used. The Holy Spirit is within you, and He can make you effective as you give and live the gospel, and He'll do that. So don't be discouraged. You possess a great treasure. Share it. Discouragement, though, is understandable. Remember, we're just dust, we're clay pots, we're weak. All the experiences that Paul described here, the conflicts, the heat of battle, were designed to cause despair, to break the child of God. That's what the enemy designs by them, and to bring the earthen vessels we are to that breaking point. We're prone to do that. We're prone to despair. But Paul did not despair. First, because the power of God within him far surpassed the pressure without. And he's explained that. But Paul also did not despair because he had faith, he had hope, and these motivated him in the ministry to keep pressing on, to keep fighting on. In verses 13 and 14, he speaks of his faith. He speaks of the resurrection. He speaks of our future appearance before Christ. These greatly encourage Paul in his ministry. The hope that we have is a great encouragement. David wrote about this in Psalm 116, and Paul had faith like David. He cites David here in verse 13 to affirm that. He's quoting Psalm 116. He says, "But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written," in other words, having the same faith that David had, we respond in the same way that David responded to his afflictions. David wrote, "I believed, therefore I spoke. So also believe, therefore we also believe, therefore we also speak," Paul writes. In Psalm 116, David writes about his affliction and his rescue, a common theme in the Psalms. David had been in difficult straits. He writes in that psalm that the cords of death encompass me. He called on God. God heard him. God delivered him. Even in the midst of affliction, David had faith. Even when things seemed to be his undoing, with the cords of death encompassing him, David's faith did not give out. He looked to the Lord, relied on God's promises, and he declared his complete confidence in the goodness of God in the midst of that trial. And that's Paul's experience. He was put to the test daily, but also kept his confidence in the Lord, continued to rest in the Lord's promises, and did so with the same faith that David did, and in that same faith continued to minister and to speak and to declare the greatness and the faithfulness of God. One of the promises that encouraged Paul to continue speaking was the resurrection. Verse 14, "We also speak knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus." That's our hope. Regardless of the difficulties we have, it will end gloriously when we are raised at the end of the age. We will triumph. We are indestructible. Now, that hope of the resurrection is only for those who have been joined to Christ. Paul says that we will be raised up with Jesus. He means that we will be raised up because of our union with Jesus. So one must be united with Christ. And every believer is united to Christ. It's through our faith that we are united. And because of this union, we participate in Christ's life. And that participation extends to the body as well as the soul. It affects the whole person, physically as well as spiritually. Because we're joined to Christ by faith, we will share His future. Where He goes, we go. We're joined to Him. Now that was made certain from eternity past when, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. From all eternity, God elected His people to be represented by Christ in His life, in His death, in His resurrection. What Jesus did, He did for us. And in that way, He secured for us, He obtained for us the blessings of eternal life. But election, unconditional election, is not just to salvation. It is to salvation by faith. And so the elect will believe. They will hear the gospel. They will understand who Christ is. God will open their minds to do that. They will understand what He did on the cross. They will trust in Him alone for salvation. And when that happens, they are joined to His life forever. Through faith, they take hold of Him and can never lose that hold upon Him because He holds on to them as well. And they become partakers of His eternal destiny, soul and body. That's our hope. It is a certain hope. We will triumph. That's our future. These bodies that are weak, these bodies that are fragile, that are clay, that are dust, will be raised someday and glorified. That's not all. Paul also says that when God raises us with Jesus, He will present us with you, meaning that Christians will be presented before Christ, the King of Kings. Now that's our future. We'll be presented whole and glorious to Him. We will be clean. We will be happy. We will be full of joy and glory. We don't have the words to express it. We don't have the minds to comprehend what's yet to come. It's beyond us. It's that great and glorious. But this is what sustained Paul during his trials. The Lord has sustained multitudes throughout the ages and given them peace in very troubled times in this same way. And the resurrection of Christ is the pledge of that future glory. It gives us certainty that it will happen. Our resurrection and presentation before God, before Christ, are based upon that. And that resurrection of Christ gives us the certainty that our glory will come as well. And as Charles Hodge wrote, no event in the history of the world is better authenticated than the fact that Christ rose from the dead. It's a well-attested fact of history. He has been raised, and everyone joined to Him will be raised as well. You will be raised. That is your future. So weak as Paul was, as we all are, Paul was nevertheless fearless in the ministry because he knew whatever happened to him was only temporary. God would raise him up to glory. That's his future. But it wasn't Paul's personal future glory that was the great motivation of his ministry. It was the glory of God. That above all else is what gave Paul incentive to serve Christ and to suffer for Him. That's what he speaks of in our last verse, in verse 15. He says, all things are for your sakes, meaning all that he, Paul, had suffered, that he had gone through, he'd suffered for their benefit, so that grace would increase to them. And through them, it would spread to others, with the result that more and more people would be saved and give thanks to God for His grace. And that would be to the greater praise and glory of God. So he was ministering in order that God would get more and more praise and glory. That's the sense of verse 15. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Now, that gave Paul missionary zeal. He wanted to win souls because he cared about people. He loved the lost and he wanted to lead them to Christ. But even more than that, even more than seeing souls saved, Paul wanted to see God glorified. Christ had suffered infinitely for his sake, so Paul was glad to suffer for Christ's sake, for the sake of Christ's people. Suffer for the Corinthians, but mostly for Christ's glory. It's in human nature to seek self-glory, to promote self, to make such empty boasts as man is the measure of all things and sing his own praises like glory to man in the highest. But that is really the road to ruin, not glory. Man was made to worship and glorify God. And he or she can only be fulfilled in this life by doing that and living life to God's glory. The irony is, the way down is the way up. The smaller we get, the greater we become. The less we think of ourselves and the more we think of God, the more we glorify Him, the happier we become and the more glory we get. So our hymn should be the hymn of the angels, glory to God in the highest. And that will be our desire, that will be our hymn, the more that we understand the treasure that we have in these earthen vessels. The more we study and understand the knowledge of God in Christ, the better we will know God, the clearer we will think about ourselves, about Him, about life, and the more that we will serve Him, and the better we'll live, the better our life will be. We have a great treasure within us. Do you have that treasure? Do you know Christ as your Savior? If not, and I say this solemnly, if you don't have that treasure within you, you are a lost person. And you face an eternity of judgment. You're just fragile clay. You can be gone in a moment. But there's hope, and there is a remedy, and a way of escape, and that's through Jesus Christ, who died and rose and has obtained everlasting life for everyone who believes in Him. So believe. Join yourself to Christ and to His indestructible life. May God help you to do that, and then live to His glory. May God help all of us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. Thank You for Your grace, Your mercy. We're reminded of that from our text. What a great text Paul gave us. What a great text the Spirit of God guided him to give us, that we're just clay pots. And yet You and Your grace have filled us with treasure. The treasure of the knowledge of God, the treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to live it and give it to others and to glorify Him in all that we do. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.